true worship. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 95 and verse 6. Worship is the most noble act of the human spirit. In my native country of Britain, we speak of his worship the mayor, by which title we honor and dignify the chief magistrate of a town or city. In certain marriage ceremonies, too, the bridegroom uses the word when he looks at his bride and says, "With my body I thee worship," by which is meant that the bridegroom pledges loyalty and devotion to his chosen one. In the higher realm of relation between God and man, the worship of God by man is to ascribe to him supreme worth, to make him the sole object of adoration, and to pledge our loyalty and love to him. There is a right worship and a false worship. Right worship is to have the living and true God for its object. There have always been those who have worshipped the work of their own hands, the host of heaven, or even demons. True worship is to worship the Lord thy God, and to do so in the beauty of holiness. The homage of the whole heart is the only acceptable worship to God. In that worship, there must be present a moral and spiritual condition which is not found in the natural heart of man, and which can be brought there only by God's saving grace. Sinners still in their sins cannot approach God, much less offer to him acceptable worship. True worship rules out all the inventions of man. We readily understand the unacceptability to God, who is most holy, of all gross ritualistic forms which base idolaters use. We must also realize that true worship rules out bowing down before crucifixes, crossing ourselves with signs, sprinkling the body with so-called holy water, and repeating Ave Maria. This is not the form of worship prescribed by Scripture, nor are these inventions of man acceptable to God. The only acceptable worship is that of redeemed hearts. We are to come to God in his appointed way, which is through the merits of the Savior and through faith in his substitutionary sacrifice. This even men of old were able to do through faith in God's word of promise concerning the coming of the Redeemer. Before the Christian era, a good deal of emphasis was placed upon physical posture, as in the above quoted verse, "Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Or again, as in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 31, "They bowed their heads and worshipped." By adopting this humble posture of the body, respect and reverence were shown to God, and his worship was acknowledged. Worship, then, was primarily an expression of adoration toward the living and true God, and the lowly posture of the body aided the spirit in this exercise. We are told little of man's life in the Garden of Eden before sin came in, but worship, together with intuition and conscience, seems to be an integral part or function of man's spirit. It would be very natural for this sinless man to worship the Lord his Maker. He would have an intuitive knowledge of God. No cloud of sin had yet defiled his conscience, and this would give rise to a very spontaneous act of adoration and praise. After the fall of man into sin, spiritual exercises could be restored only through redemption. For man by sin had become cut off from the knowledge and fellowship with God. Cain, for instance, still believed God was, and that man had a duty toward him. And this he showed by bringing a gift to an altar. But this offering of worship was rejected because of a total disregard of any recognition of the sin which had blighted his soul, and an unwillingness to acknowledge and use the sin offering which God had appointed. Without redemption, sin arose, as it were, like breath out of corrupted lungs. Hence God refused it. It was a polluted worship. Through the history of believing men, until that time when our Lord was manifest in the flesh, there were many facets to worship. We find in Enoch an appreciation of the love of God. In Noah, an element of obedience. In the patriarchs of Israel, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, trust and submission. The God-appointed feasts of Israel brought out new things in worship. The Passover made it very clear that redemption demanded a life poured out from a perfect sacrifice, and that participants of that sacrifice were vouchsafed God's acceptance and protection. The Feast of Unleavened Bread showed the necessity for the purgation of all evil in an approach to God. The Feast of First Fruits emphasized the due recognition and appreciation of the gifts of God. The Feast of Tabernacles brought out, as in Zechariah's mention of this feast, God's sovereignty over the nations and the preservation of his own people until his purposes were accomplished. The Feast of Trumpets made man feel his responsibility to God, and that there was an account to render. All these elements contributed something to worship. The prophets had their own emphases. The chief of them was that right conduct was an essential part of worship. Worship must be exercised in a worthy manner. If the prophets at times inveighed against the sacrifices and offerings of their nation Israel, it was not because the manner of worship was wrong, but that the heart attitude of the people was hypocritical. What good, for instance, in holding up hands in worship, if those hands were stained with blood, or if they had robbed the widows and the fatherless? Nothing was more despised by God than such hypocritical exercise. Worship was never meant to be a mere ritualistic ceremonial, but a spiritual and heartfelt act of adoration. This demanded the thought, will, and affections of the worshipper, and called for righteous living as proof of spiritual reality. Then came the addition, or rather a new emphasis, on the singing of psalms and spiritual songs through David, the sweet minstrel of Israel. The courses of singers appointed for temple worship brought out in a joyful expression of worship through song. The psalms composed and later sung were praises to God. And there was enshrined within these songs of praise the great truths of divine revelation. When we leap over into the New Testament, there is a distinct change. The inward and spiritual nature of worship is much more emphasized. There is not so much mention of bodily posture, though it is always becoming to kneel before the Lord our God. But in the New Testament, everything is essentially spiritual. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. This kind of worship can be done only by the energy of the indwelling Spirit of God. The Father must be revealed and known before he can be properly worshipped. This can only be when one is born of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus given by God the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament there is no prescribed locality, as in the Old Testament days. In ancient times God had places where he put his name, and where alone it was set there I will meet with thee. Exodus 25, verse 22. The promise given by our Lord in New Testament times is that wherever two or three gathered in his name, his presence was in the midst. Matthew 18, verse 20. And that same presence was guaranteed to each individual, no matter where he was. Matthew 28, verse 20. Thus, a single believer, or a company of believers, could worship in any place. The history of the church records true and acceptable worship in the catacombs of Rome, and on the open moors and glens of Scotland, in the days of the Covenanters. Worship then was first to be in spirit. It was to be exercised in the vital energy and power of the Spirit of God. Also, it was to be in truth, that is, in reality, according to the truths of divine revelation. There are perils of falsity which confront every believer in coming before the Lord. The worst of them is to appeal with a light and flippant heart, void of the real spirit of worship. We are never to lose the solemnity of this act, nor the awareness of our Lord's living presence, nor an appreciation of the great sacrifice which alone has made true worship possible. It must be real. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Hear the words in closing by Mr. Trevor Francis. Gracious God, we worship thee. Reverently we bow the knee. Jesus Christ, our only King. Father, we adore thee. Vast thy love, how deep, how wide. In the gift of him who died, righteous claims all satisfied. Father, we adore thee. Lo, we bow before thy face, sons of God, O wondrous place. Great are the riches of thy grace. Father, we adore thee. By thy Spirit grant that we, worshippers in truth may be, praise as incense sweet to thee. Father, we adore thee. Yet again our song we raise, note of deep adoring praise, now and soon through endless days. Father, we adore thee. Amen.